Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the word of the Lord. The old hymn writer has a line that goes like this. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. So I was thinking about that line from that great old hymn that we love to sing. It made me think back to when I was a kid. I went to a school that was actually built in an olive grove. All throughout Citrus Heights where I was raised, you had all kinds of olive groves all over the place. And our school was actually situated right in the midst of an olive grove. The kind of school that I went to required us to wear a uniform, navy blue pants and a white shirt. In the midst of that olive grove, when the olives would get ripe, since they weren't harvested, they would just ripen on the tree and then fall off on the ground. And there all over the place were these perfect size projectiles. About yay big, dark, deep, deep purple. A little on the mushy side. And being the third, fourth, fifth grade degenerates that we were, we thought that the fun thing to do would be to take those olives and use them to have wars during recess. I never forget the first time that this happened. I was in third grade. We were in the olive grove. And I believe it was Tom DeVille, who usually was the troublemaker, picked up an olive and threw it at me as hard as he could. And it hit my white shirt, exploded. And then I had about a silver dollar stain on my shirt that was deep, deep purple. Well, this went on for the entire recess. When the bell rang, I never will forget thinking, somebody's going to see this. And so we walk into class and our teacher, who I thought at that time was the most beautiful woman in all of the world, Mrs. Cassis, she looked at us and she just simply said, "Wait till you get home." That made the day seem so torturous. And throughout the day, what I was doing was I was thinking, how can I get home, get the shirt off without my mom seeing these stains? Maybe what I can do is sit in the back seat, run in the house real fast, get the shirt off. Maybe if I just throw it in the laundry pile, she won't see these horrible stains. Fat chance. She saw the stains. Of course she saw the stains. These were big stains that I couldn't hide. But what I know and what you know is this. There are stains on our souls that we feel like we cannot hide. There is the stain of sin that we feel has blotted us through and through, so that even Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth resonates with us as she tries to rub those spots incessantly out of her hands, speaking to them as it were, out, out, damned spots. But they don't go away. We can do a fairly good job of covering them up so that people around us don't necessarily see them. But one thing that we know for sure is that those stains are seen by God. Those stains make us feel guilty and dirty and defiled by God. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to wash those stains away. There's nothing that we can do that will effectively somehow hide them from the ever-present gaze of an omniscient God. What can avail to wash them away? The hymn writer, I think probably hearkening to the book of Hebrews, asks the question, what can avail to wash them away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You may be today. Now, when I did get home and my mother did see those stains, she gave me a talk. I would have rather been spanked, but I got to talk. Some of you kids are like, just spank me, please be quiet. You wouldn't say that because then you'd get spanked and then the talk. But my mom held that shirt up and she said, it's ruined. There's nothing I can do with it. I have to throw it away. Stains on our souls, as it were, speaks to our conscience and says, you're ruined. You're ruined. What can God possibly do with you other than throw you away? Listen to the words again. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You may be today. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 9. That's the message that the writer to the Hebrews is laboring to communicate to these people that he is addressing. But understand this, as he is telling them how the blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sin or ever really clean their conscience, all of this information that he's giving to them, pointing them beyond those Old Testament sacrifices to Jesus Christ, all of this would have given them a sense of being shaken up. Do you mean to tell me that my father and my mother and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, who had followed these prescriptions for sacrifice all the days of their life, are you telling me that those sacrifices didn't do anything? That would have been absolutely heartbreaking. It's very interesting the way that we work. We have our boxes. We have our paradigms. We have the patterns by the way that we think. And when we hear something that doesn't fit into our preconceived pattern or paradigm of thinking, we just automatically dismiss it. That can't possibly be true because, of course, it's very obvious that I'm right about everything. Well, these first century Jewish believers were having some struggles with their paradigms, and the writer is trying to get them to make what we call a paradigm shift. Change the way that you think about these things. Well, it's hard to change the way that you think about things when these other former ways are so near and dear to your heart. That's why some of you have such a terrible time growing in grace, is because you've got a paradigm and you're not willing to let it go under any circumstances. And God's word doesn't make sense in certain areas. And so you want to conform God's word to your preconceived paradigm and you won't change. God's word is a paradigm blasting machine. God's word is a paradigm shift making power. And so what the writer is doing here is he's telling them, listen, these categories that you think in, these truths that you hold to be so close and dear, you need to understand that there has to be a change in thinking. And what the writer is going to do is, as he is pressing on this beautiful point, what can avail to wash it away? Look, there's a flowing crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. As he's trying to get them to embrace that, he realizes that in order for them to embrace that completely, there has to be a change in the way that they think about the old and the way they think about the new. And he understands it's painful, but he's going to bring them along. And guess how he brings them along? Through thinking. Now, this could be a sermon in and of itself. God wants to get His people to make a paradigm shift. And how is He going to do it? He's not just going to zap them. He's not just going to say, think this way because I said so. He's going to give this incredibly detailed argument to make them think hard so that they can change the way that they perceive the old and the new. Here's a revelation for some of you. God gave you His word to make you think. God wants you to think. And so you look at verse 15. 9:15. Kind of a long verse. You can just kind of see that. It's kind of big. And here's the thing about verse 15. It is this very long, complicated sentence. The Greek text, our English translations try to do something to make it flow better and fit together. The Greek text is this incredibly long, complicated sentence. And so I'm sitting there on Tuesday thinking to myself, why did God inspire long, complicated sentences? To make the preacher think. To make the listeners think. To make the readers think. And so the writer begins, and he brings up this issue that would have been resonating in the hearts of his first century listeners about those who had been promised an inheritance, i.e. their fathers and forefathers in the faith, who all lived under the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. They were promised an inheritance. They were promised something, and now you're telling me that the blood of bulls and goats is not going to get it for them. And so verse 15 is answering a very fundamental question that goes like this. How do the called receive their inheritance? The writer says, because of this, or for this reason... What the writer's going to do is in verse 15, that for this reason, or because of this, is technically looking forward, but it is drawing from the previous section, making a tight connection. I want you to see it. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, and then jump down grammatically, it goes like this. For this reason, since a death has taken place. What the writer's going to do is he's going to connect the idea that Christ offered up Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and that because a death has taken place for this reason, this is how the called are going to receive their inheritance. So what he's doing in verse 15 is he's actually setting forth for us the basis, the purpose, and the means of the mediation of the new covenant by which our sins are forgiven. The writer then says this, precious, magnificent words, He is the mediator of the new covenant. We've already seen this back in chapter 7, where he is called the guarantor of the new covenant. Remember, he's the one that, as it were, lays his life on the line to secure the terms of the covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant, chapter 8, verse 6. And so here's this beautiful picture that we have this mediator of this new covenant who's better than who? Moses. Now, new covenant, aren't you glad it's just not a new mediator of the old covenant? If some Christians act like Jesus is just the mediator of an old covenant, but it's not true. He's mediator of a new covenant. And when he says new, he means different, better, and one that has superseded the previous one. The shadows of the old have now withdrawn because the full light of the new is now shining. And so, because of this, he's mediator of the new covenant so that those who have been called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who have been called, that is the heirs of the promise. How far back do the heirs of the promise go? Just to the advent of the Lord Jesus, to his incarnation? No, actually it goes all the way back to the promise made with Abraham. And so you see this actually in Hebrews chapter 3. They're brothers, partakers of a holy calling. They themselves are participating in that holy calling that then is described as having been given to Abraham in chapter 6. And so the called here are those who have been effectually called by God, and what God has drawn out in them is a desire to be heirs of an eternal promise, or a promise of an eternal inheritance. That eternal inheritance, future and final salvation, Hebrews 1:14. That eternal inheritance, an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. That eternal inheritance to see God face to face, to dwell in His presence forever, to experience the fullness of the trifold covenant promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'll dwell right in the midst of you. And so the writer's telling us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who have been called might actually receive this eternal inheritance. And then here's the transitional part of the verse that I brought out earlier. Because a death has occurred. Obviously referring to what? The death of Christ, right? It is the sacrifice of Christ. What has the writer told us so far in the book of Hebrews? That he offered himself up for us once and for all. He offered himself up to God. And so there's this beautiful connection. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant so that those who have been called can receive that eternal inheritance. Why are they going to receive it? Because a death has occurred. Writer to the Hebrews now has some thoughts going through his mind. Inheritance. Death. Hold that, because the writer is going to come right back to it. Now notice this last phrase in the verse. For the redemption of the trespasses under the first covenant. So again, let's put it together one more time. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant so that those who have been called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance because a death has occurred for the redemption of the trespasses under the first covenant. So he's addressing this problem that they would have been wrestling with. What about grandma and grandpa who brought the blood of bulls and goats and thought their sins were forgiven? What about all of those in times past? And the writer's telling us, listen, they're going to receive their eternal inheritance because a death has occurred, notice, for the redemption of their trespasses, which were committed under the first covenant. Now, the writer's concern here is not how do all of our sins at all times get forgiven. He's going to deal with that at the end of the chapter. But rather, he's focused right now on how the sins of those under the old covenant can be forgiven in light of what has been said about the inadequacies of the Old Testament sacrifices. This would have had a historical importance. There would have been deep concern. What about those Old Testament saints that lived before the incarnation, before the coming of Christ? It would have had some contemporary relevance, since there would have been those in this very congregation who would have been born under the terms of the Old Covenant, right? Thinking to themselves, well, what about my sins under the Old Covenant? And so here is, let me just give you a little foretaste. Turn over to chapter 11. Here's the writer's point. Verse 39. And all these, talking about those who had faith under the Old Covenant, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The writer is saying that in the economy of God, there was this period of time where they didn't get what was promised. They had to wait so that we all get it together. The called who were the called under the Old Covenant, the called who were the called under the New Covenant, we all get it together. So the called will receive the inheritance which had been promised, because the ultimate sacrificial death had occurred for the redemption of even those who had sinned under the Old Covenant. There's an answer for us right there. How many times have people asked you, well, what about those who lived and died before the coming of Jesus? And God says a death occurred, and it even took care of those trespasses that were committed under the Old Covenant. They too will receive their inheritance. And so in verse 15, we have this idea. In Jesus' act of supreme obedience, He died in our place in order to bear the covenant curse and secure the covenant blessings, in order that we, who are the called, will receive our inheritance. Those under the old, those under the new, we all receive the inheritance. Now, remember I said, inheritance, death, these are ideas that are swirling in the writer's mind. Then you get to verse 16. Notice what he says. For where a... Now, if you don't have the New American Standard, then your Bible says something different, and I can guarantee it. Marginal reading says something different. For where a testament is, where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, got to follow this closely, because the writer's doing something that requires our utmost attention. And because we're one language removed from the language that he spoke in, you really need to pay close attention. And so there's going to be a quiz afterwards administered by Doug Albertson. All right. You do that for me, right, Doug? Okay, thanks. Now, covenant, death, inheritance. That's where you got to pay attention. The word in the Greek text in verse 15 is the word diatheke that we have translated covenant. Okay? Diatheke, covenant. When you get to verse 16, you still have the same word diatheke. NAS just decides to keep it the same. But there's something that's happening here. In Hebrew Bible, the word for covenant is the word barit. All right? When the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they took that word berit and used the Greek word diatheke. So in Jewish usage, diatheke meant covenant in Old Testament terms. But in the Greek world, the usage of diatheke was a last will and testament. All right? By the way, we call our Bibles Old and New Testament because of the influence of Tyndale and the way that he understood the word diatheke. But so understand this, diatheke, Greek word, Jewish understanding, covenant, Old Testament sense, Greco-Roman, Greek understanding, last will and testament. What the writer's doing in verse 16 is he is employing a play on words. And every translation under the sun Except, of course, the New American Standard recognizes the author's nuanced argument and play on words. But the play on words doesn't come across in English. Because when you want to communicate the play on words, guess what you have to do? You have to change the word. You have to go from covenant in verse 15 to testament or will in verse 16. And then all of a sudden, if you just read an English Bible, then you don't realize that it's a play on words. It just looks like a change in words. There's only one English translation that I know that tries to communicate the play on words, and it's the New English Bible, and it goes like this. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant or testament. And then when they get to verse 16, then the transition is a little easier. Now, F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar who's in heaven now, says it's not easy to follow the argument here in an English version because we're almost bound to use two different English words to represent two different aspects of the meaning of the one Greek word. Whereas our author's argument depends on his use of the same Greek word throughout. Now, most commentators have seen the play on words with the exception of Westcott and Lane, but the writer is using a play on words, and the play on words goes like this. The use of diatheke, covenant, combined with the idea of death and inheritance, serves for the writer to make an analogy about how the called receive their inheritance. Okay, you see that? You understand that? Just give me a shake of the head, yes, if you do. Can you say it again? Let me say it again. The use of diatheke, covenant, Old Testament terminology, Greek terminology, will, testament, with the idea of death and inheritance, taken from verse 15, serves for the writer to make an analogy about how people are called, receive their inheritance. R.T. France says this. He says, the author exploits the verbal coincidence to argue that a diatheke requires a death so that it was only through Christ's blood that the new covenant could be established. The wordplay is hard to reproduce in English, but the argument depends on remembering the two meanings of the one word. So the writer has just explained to us that it's through the death of Christ that the called receive their inheritance because he's the mediator of the new diatheke, and then he has a flash for an illustration. Death, inheritance, will, testament. The author's point is to say that death and inheritance in the legal context of a will tell us who gets what, when. Right? Now, verse 17. For a covenant, a will, is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now, let me just show you the contrast here. If you don't see a play on words, then this verse ends up not making much sense. All right? New American Standard, a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. That introduces a difficulty. Because God made the covenant. All right? ESV for 9:17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You know how this works. I'm out over there by Genoa one day with my sons, and we're having a fun time shooting firearms. And time to go, and we start cleaning things up. And one of my sons, I won't tell you which one, said, "Hey, Dad, can I have your Glocks when you..." What, when I die? Yeah, when I... As long as you don't predecease me, I suppose that might work. There's a fundamental understanding, right? I'm not going to get what Dad has until Dad is dead. Okay? So will is this legal document that says on the death upon the death of the one making this legal document, then the inheritance has been given. Now, what is the writer doing? He's simply demonstrating to us that he's using an analogy from ordinary life whereby he's saying, listen, you get the inheritance because of the death that's taken place. That is the point of his illustration. Now he goes from ordinary life, will, death, inheritance, to the idea of the analogy from the first covenant, verses 18 through 21. Notice the way this works. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, or we might say without death. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood. So he moves from ordinary life now back to first covenant context and terminology. And what he's telling the people is this. Listen, the old covenant, and you know this, it was validated and ratified through blood. God validated and ratified the covenant through death. Not through the death of the one who made it. Don't force the analogy where the writer doesn't force it. But through death. That is the death of the sacrificial animals, which of course is a type of Christ. Now, verse 19, he describes the sprinkling of blood. The description that he gives here doesn't exactly fit the passage in Exodus. And the writer is doing one of two things. He's either appealing to oral tradition that's lost to us now, or he's kind of mixing together or running together different sacrificial scenes into one. That's the position that Calvin and Owen take, and so that's my position too. All right? So he's got this picture, and we often have this romanticized idea of the tabernacle. We have this romanticized idea of the priesthood, and it would have been a stinking, bloody mess. I don't know about you, but I don't like the smell of blood. There's something about it. That's why I have Dusty clean my deer. Okay? I don't like the smell of blood. Could you imagine the smell of the tabernacle? And here the writer says, basically everything was sprinkled with blood. Those hyssop branches that were tied with red wool around a stick of cedar, he dipped it in and he just sprinkled the blood on everything. And then he has a quotation from Exodus 24. This is the blood of the covenant. And so there's Moses making really a mess of things. Sprinkling the sacrificial blood all over everything. And then he makes this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And by the way, it is virtually those very same words that our Lord Jesus Christ will repeat on the night in which he was betrayed when he said, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Jesus actually implies the connection of the two events, the shedding of blood, the consecration of the people with what he was about to do. And then the writer goes on in verse 21. He says, the same way he sprinkled everything, the tabernacle, the vessels of ministry with blood. Everything had blood stains on it. You ever try to clean blood once it's dried? Years and years ago, Zach was just a little boy. I still had that little white Toyota pickup that is now bequeathed to the Strachan family. I was out visiting Don Strachan out in the middle of Nevada, and I was on Highway 50, way, 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 way out there, and a jackrabbit ran across the road, and I nailed him. And I knew I nailed him, and I knew he got stuck up in the wheel well because I could hear it. Ka-thunk, ka-thunk, whack! I didn't stop. Well, I'm not going to give a jackrabbit mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Stopped to get gas, opened the door, And all along the door, there was this streak of blood with tissue on the end. I looked at that. That looks pretty cool. Like custom pinstripe. So I left it. I would imagine the remains are still there. I tried to wash it a week later to no avail. Would not work. Scrubbed, washed, scrubbed, washed. Could you imagine? Day after day, month after month, year after year, that high priest entering in, cleansing the altar with blood, cleansing the utensils with blood, the stain of blood, the smell of blood. The people that the writer is writing to understood the scenery. They understood the context. In fact, it could have even alerted them to that smell that was so distinct. And then the writer says this. Verse 22, according to the law, you could almost say everything is cleansed with blood. That which stains, that which smells, the writer is saying there's something here. Understand that almost everything needed to be cleansed with blood. Now, it wasn't as if these people were naive and thought that the blood actually made it clean, but the idea is that the widespread, corrupting, defiling nature of sin could not be ignored by God. And sin as a corrupting, defiling influence touched everything. And therefore, virtually everything had to be cleansed by blood. Sin cannot be ignored. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. Sin cannot be simply forgotten. And so even in that gruesome scenery of everything being sprinkled with blood, it was a reminder to those people year after year and to those of the first century who were familiar with the customs that our sin has defiled virtually everything. And actually it's just the high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies, but even that which the high priest touches is defiled. Everything needs to be cleansed through atoning sacrifice. And then the writer makes a comment which is, as it were, the principle, the essence of what he is saying. He says this: without blood shedding, there is no forgiveness. Atonement must be made. It sounds barbaric. It sounds antiquated. It sounds as if it was just something that old-time pagan people used to participate in. But here it is in the Word of God. Atonement must be made. Blood shedding must take place. And if there's no blood shedding, there's no forgiveness. Life has to be forfeited through death if God is to forgive. That's what underscores the idea: without blood shedding, there's no forgiveness. Atonement must be made. Life must be surrendered through death if God is to forgive sin. The author actually coins a word here that used only here in the literature: blood shedding or blood pouring. Philip Hughes says, the preciousness of the blood of Christ inheres not in the physical blood as such, but in the perfection of the unique sacrifice of himself which he offered, and of which the precious blood is a synonym. When the writer says without blood shedding, without blood pouring, there's no forgiveness, the writer wants you to make an immediate connection between that principle expounded in the law and the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He wants you to see that there's this obvious implication that forgiveness comes only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And without his atoning work, without his sacrificial death, then there is simply no forgiveness. And so that which starts out as a complicated sentence comes down to a very brief, concise statement that ends up being, as it were, brothers and sisters, the very heart of the gospel itself. Without the death and bloodshedding of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's why we sing about the blood. Don't get superstitious about the blood. Don't think that there was an invisible angel holding up a golden basin, collecting every drop to present in heaven before God. That's not the point. The blood ends up being the synonym for the violent sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. And it is through the shedding of His blood that our sins are washed away. It's Peter who tells us you've been ransomed not with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's John who tells us if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 where the saints cry out, "You have loosed us from our sins with your blood." Later in the book of the Revelation, you see this host that no man could number coming out of the great tribulation, and they had their robes washed clean with the blood. And then you see the saints overcoming the beast and the false prophet, and John tells us, and they overcame him through the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. This is the heart of the gospel message. Christ Jesus has shed His blood, has died the death in our place that we deserve. And so is it any wonder that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Don't act so sophisticated that you can't sing about the blood. Don't act so religiously advanced that you can't rejoice over Christ's shed blood. It is the very heart of the gospel message. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, just like a will requires a death for inheritance, and just like the old covenant required blood to ratify the covenant and bring forgiveness, so the new covenant is based on the blood-shedding, sacrificial death of the mediator through which we have redemption and an eternal inheritance and the forgiveness of our sins. Thursday night at NSP, my text was Hebrews 8:12. "I'll be merciful to your iniquities. And your sins I will remember no more." You want to see some grins from ear to ear? He'll remember my sins no more. The blood has washed him away. The stains are gone and I'm clean. The better promise, "I'll be merciful to your iniquities and your sins I will remember no more." Established on a better sacrifice, He offered up Himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. Of the perfect mediator of the new and better covenant. Here's what you need to know this morning. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. Those deeds, those words, those things that you've done that haunt you, those things that you've thought that defile you, the stains that go upon your soul and stick. God says, you can be clean. God says every sin can be wiped away. God says every foul deed can be purified. God says through the blood of my Son, you can be forgiven. Through the blood of Christ, you can be pardoned. What better news could there be than that? Thursday, I said to the men at Nevada State Prison, "So how many of you would rejoice to see a letter from the governor that offered you a pardon?" Yeah, that'd be great. That would be really cool. Get a letter from the governor saying you're pardoned. I have something better. A pardon sealed in the blood of the Son of God, given by the judge of heaven and earth. Washed, cleansed, pardoned, an heir of an eternal inheritance, not only forgiveness now, but a future and hope. And so how in the world do you get that? Bank your hope on Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the one who has atoned for sin. Put your faith in Him, bow your knee to Him, and you'll find even as we sing most regularly, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Today, you can be cleansed because there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and that the gospel is good news. We give You thanks and praise that He has died in our place, that He shed His blood, and that we can be clean. Father, I pray this morning for the one who is struggling in his heart of hearts, a dirty, defiled conscience. I pray, Father, for that young man or for that young woman who is haunted by the things that they've done. And I pray, Father, even today that Your Spirit would draw them irresistibly to the foot of the cross where they would find a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And they would leave this place today with full, complete confidence that their sins have been washed away and You remember them no more. Father, we pray that You'd be pleased to do this 10 times over for the glory of the Lamb of God. Amen.